I have been reviewing with you what we've been looking at in John chapter 5 every Sunday. And now it's been a lot of Sundays that we've looked back and reviewed. And so I'm going to ask you, we're going to figure out how good of a job we did teaching or working. Do you remember what happens at the beginning of John chapter 5? Jesus does a miracle. What is that? Right, he heals a crippled man. He'd been crippled for 38 years. Then, so this crippled man, Jesus says, rise up, take up your bed, and walk. He is walking with his bed, and who confronts him? Right, the Pharisees come, and they confront him for carrying his bed while he is walking. Why was that a problem for him to carry his bed walking on the Sabbath day? Right, it was against the Old Testament law. I heard that happening as we were talking. But really, it was against that Old Testament law, really the tradition of their law. And he said, I said, somebody else told me to do this because just a little bit ago I was laying at the pool of Bethesda, lame, and now this guy told me to rise up and walk. Instead of reveling in the miracle, instead of saying, wow, that's awesome, you were lame and now you're walking, what did the scribes and Pharisees, those who were confronting this healed man, what did they do? Right. They criticized him, accused him. They asked, well, then who told you to do that? He said, I don't know. He disappeared into the crowd. And later, this man is in the synagogue, probably praising the Lord. If you had not walked for 38 years and then you were walking, I'd find somewhere to go and pray and say, Lord, thank you. And Jesus comes in and he says, look at you. You are healed. He tells him, don't go and sin. And then that man goes and tells the scribes and the Pharisees and all of the people, well, it was Jesus, it was him. And they come to him and begin to confront him. Why did you do this? And Jesus told them what? What did Jesus tell them? Just tell me, verse 17 is where this is. So if you're in John chapter 5, you can find that in verse 17. What did Jesus tell them? Right, he says, my Father is working and so am I, was his idea. In other words, he's saying, look, God's at work, and God's at work through me. We look at it and say, big deal. I mean, why is that a big deal? But they all understood that is him claiming equality with the Father. Just so that they know exactly what he is claiming, he takes the rest of the chapter, John chapter 5, verses 17, really, to the end of the chapter, all of the red in your Bibles, for those of you who have red letter editions, and continues to explain why he is equal to or why he is God. He began this by saying he was equal to God in his works. He's equal to God in his person. He's equal to God in his judgment. He's equal to God in his desiring or deserving of honor. And then he goes on and says he's equal to God because he has power to resurrect both the spiritually dead and the physically dead. And then we come to our passage here. See, all of this up to that point was Jesus' self-testimony. But the people who were listening were saying, that's not enough. Anyone could come before us and say what you are saying. And so Jesus is now bringing forward witnesses. He's bringing forward witnesses, all of who could not be taken and second questioned because all of them were gone off of the scene or were standing right there before them. He began, and last week we looked at the first three of these witnesses. Jesus begins this passage by saying, I am my own witness. I give my own self-witness. And then he brings forward the testimony of John the Baptist, who had stood by the river, baptized Jesus, and said, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And then he brings forward his own works. And that's really where we end up in this passage. He brings forward his own works. Which, by the way, when Jesus was there before them, why were there crowds constantly surrounding and around Jesus? He was doing miracles. We heard about the wedding feast at Cana and how you created wine. We heard how there's a lame man who's now walking. We heard how there was a rooftop that men wanted to get in and have a paralyzed man healed. And so they ripped off the roof and in the middle of that house dropped him through the roof and you healed him. We've heard how there were blind men who could not see, and then you healed them and they could see. We've heard how you resurrected the dead. There was a young boy in the middle of his own funeral On top of the funeral pyres, the woman who was a widow was now walking there, and she had no hope. And in the middle of his funeral, you raised him to walk, to live. Could you imagine being at that funeral? I mean, you know what funerals are. Everything's sad. Everybody's wearing black. And then all of a sudden, the guy who you're sad about sits up. One, that would have frightened everybody to death. And two, it just demonstrates the power of Jesus. Peter's mother-in-law was sick. She had a fever. We look at that and say, big deal, she had a fever. That was a bigger deal then, before you had medications that you could take for a fever. She had a fever, she was sick. Jesus came in and he healed her. Just Jairus' daughter was sick and she had died. And he says, Talitha kunami. That's why we named our little girl Talitha. Little girl, wake up, he says. And she raised and walked. That was the power of Jesus, who later in his ministry would feed 5,000 men, which means there was a crowd of probably 15,000 people there that he fed with a handful of loaves of bread and a couple of fish. See, Jesus was demonstrating to them by his works that he was God. Nobody else did that. Yet, do you remember how the people responded to that? You do these works by a demon. And Jesus' response was, does light dwell with darkness? He says, that's not how this works. You can't do good things from a bad thing. So Jesus went through and was explaining his works testified that he was God. And now he has two more testimonies. And these are the testimonies we're going to look at this morning. We're going to look at the testimony of the Father, so the testimony of God in heaven, and also the testimony of the Scriptures. We'll begin by looking at the testimony of the witness of the Father in John chapter 5, verse 36. I know we're overlapping just a little bit about what we looked at last week, but the Bible says, but the testimony that I have is greater than that of John, for the works the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I am doing, bear witness about me that the Father has sent me. By the way, it was prophesied in the Old Testament that the Messiah would do miracles and healings. Isaiah chapter 35, verse 6 through 5 says, then the eyes of the blind shall be opened and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap like a deer and the tongues of the mute shall sing for joy. For waters break forth in the wilderness and streams in the desert. Jesus did all of those things and more. See, all of these people were studying Old Testament scriptures, and Jesus is saying, hey, look, I'm doing miracles. So on top of him just saying, hey, do you see the miracles? That's a testimony. He's also saying, this was told about the Messiah. It's proof of who I am. Jesus testified earlier that the Father gave him power to raise both the spiritually and physically dead. He's demonstrating to them, and the Father is demonstrating to all the people standing before him that he is working through Jesus, because no one does these works without the work of the Father. But the Father also gave a verbal witness of Jesus. John chapter 5, verse 32, and then we're also going to skip down to John chapter 5, verse 37. I know we're skipping a lot, but both of these verses are about the same thing. It says, there is another who bears witness about me, and I know the testimony that he bears about me is true. Who is that? We skip down to verse 37, and the Bible says, and the Father who sent me, he himself has borne witness about me. Do you realize that God spoke verbally two different times while Jesus was here on earth, saying, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased? The first time he did that was at Jesus' baptism. The Bible says in Matthew chapter 3, verse 16, then Jesus was baptized. Immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, this is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. Put yourself in just the crowd of the people standing around. Put yourself in their sandals. I mean, John had made a big deal about baptizing Jesus. He says, I am not worthy to do this. He'd earlier said, and we saw in John, I'm not worthy to even tie his shoes, to even latch his sandals. And Jesus said, it's good for me to do this. And so he baptized him. Then all of this happens. I don't even know how to explain the scene. I mean, the heavens open. What does that look like? The closest I can come is sometimes when the sun is setting, you can look out at Devil's Head here. And you look out that direction and there'll just be a beam of light that comes down. And it just, you know, God's going to come back in one of those, I think. But really, we look at that and we say, that's what that looks like. I don't know if that was what it was like. That's the closest that I can come to it. But here, the heavens open. And then the Spirit of God descends like a dove. We don't know if that's actually a dove that flies down or what. But imagine being there. And then imagine what you would say to people afterwards. I can't even explain what it was like. I mean, the heavens opened up, and then we heard a voice. It must have been the voice of God. And yet these people who were standing before him ignored the actual voice of God who had spoken because they didn't like his message. And then again, this happened at the Transfiguration. The Bible tells us in Matthew chapter 17, verse 2, Jesus had taken a couple of his disciples to the top of the mountain and had spent some time in prayer. Well, he had also sent off 72 disciples to go out and preach the gospel. And at the top of this mountain, Jesus was transfigured. The Bible says in Matthew 17, verse 2, and he was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun. And his clothes became white as light. And behold, there appeared to them Moses and Elijah talking with him. Peter said to Jesus, Lord, it is good that we are here. If you wish, we make three tents here, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah. He was still speaking when, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them. And the voice of the cloud said, this is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. But you're right, not very many people knew about this because they were instructed on the way down from the mountain, don't tell anybody about this. But this is here two times that God the Father verbally spoke about his Son. This is my Son. So he's here bringing out the Father's verbal witness. Then the Bible tells us in John chapter 5, verse 37, it says, his voice you have never heard, his form you have never seen. Say, hold on. You just told us that God spoke from heaven to them, and now the Bible is saying that he's never heard it. Do you know why? They didn't recognize it. See, they refused to hear the Father's witness. If they studied the Word of God, they studied the Scriptures that were before them, if they had followed Jesus, God was evidently and clearly seen through them. Do you remember Thomas? When Thomas said to Jesus, show us the Father. Do you remember Jesus' response? If you have seen me, then you have seen the Father. It was evident and clear. Do you remember Nathanael? When he was being introduced to Jesus by Andrew, Andrew said, the one who Moses was talking about, he is here. And when Nathanael saw it, Nathanael was probably a student of the Scriptures, and Nathanael said, it's right. The one who the Scriptures spoke about, he is here. And this is just literally at a first glance they saw that. Why is it that Jesus here is now saying, his voice you have never heard, his form you have never seen? Well, we know this. No one can see God in his full glory and live. When Moses requested to see God, God told him, you cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live. John tells us in John chapter 1, verse 18, no one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known. So in this, knowing that we can't see God, the Bible does say he makes himself known. God throughout history revealed himself to the people of Israel. God spoke to Moses in a burning bush. He spoke to him face to face as a man speaks to a friend. He spoke to the Israelites in the Exodus from Mount Sinai. He gave them the Ten Commandments from a black cloud, thundering and lightning. They were so afraid that they said, Moses, you go up and talk to him next time. We cannot listen to the voice of God and live. He spoke to the prophets. Hebrews 1:1 says that God spoke through his prophets. He appeared in a physical manifestation of his presence to Jacob. He appeared in that way to Gideon. He appeared to Manoah. He appeared to Hagar. He appeared to Moses, Aaron, Nadab, Abihu, and 70 elders of Israel. He appeared to Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 6, which Greg mentioned this morning in Sunday school, where around the throne the angels were chanting, holy, holy, holy. See, God, though we have not seen him in face, he reveals himself to us. This is an incredible mystery. The God who is past me finding out, I will never know how with a word he spoke and there was light. I have tried that and it doesn't work. He spoke and this world came into being. How he formed a man out of the dust of the ground and breathed into it life. How he took a rib from that man and formed woman. I will never understand the intricacy of what God has done. I will never understand the depths of his character. But that same God who is past me finding out chooses to reveal himself to me. He chooses to demonstrate himself to me as he did to them. And yet, we can either listen to what he is doing or, like those who were standing before him, refuse to see God. The unbelieving Jews of the day refused to listen to Jesus, even though they had the ultimate Old Testament scriptures. Even though the fulfillment of those Old Testament scriptures was standing before them saying, I am the fulfillment of these Old Testament scriptures, they still chose to close their hearts up to them, the Bible to him. John chapter 5, verse 38 goes on and says, and you do not have this word abiding in you, for you do not believe the one whom he has sent. They didn't have God's word abiding in them. This must have been something that deeply impacted John. As you look in his other epistles, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, you see this concept of abiding. John chapter 15 talks about us needing to abide in the vine. You see, what he's saying is you don't have it living, residing, remaining in you. It's not there. His word is not abiding in you, for you do not believe the one who has sent. You see, this the word doesn't abide in you is evidenced by the fact that they did not believe Jesus whom the Father sent to them. You see what Jesus' argument is here? He says, you, the Father, has spoken about me, but you'll never know about that because you don't know the Father. It's clear. You see it in my works. You heard it in my voice, but you are choosing to shut up your hearts to him. They displayed their ignorance of God in their rejection of Jesus. Those who reject Jesus cannot know the Father. The only way to come to the Father is, as Jesus said, but by me. Did you realize the inverse of this verse is true? You do not have his word abiding in you because you do not believe the one who has sent me, who sent you, who he has sent. But the opposite is true. You have his word abiding in you. When you believe that, 1 John chapter 5, verse 9 and 10 voices this, the inverse of this. It says, if we receive the testimony of men, the testimony of God is greater. For this is the testimony of God, that he is born concerning his Son. Whoever believes in the Son of God has testimony himself. Whoever does not believe God has made him a liar, because he does not believe in the testimony that God has borne concerning his Son. The Father bore witness that Jesus is God. He bore witness through his Son standing before them. Jesus had talked about his self-testimony. He bore witness through John the Baptist. He bore witness through his works. The Father spoke and bore witness of him. The Father bore witness of him because of his works. He was working him in him. But the last witness that we see in this passage is the witness of Scripture. Peter, in his second book to the believers who were about ready to suffer persecution, he was writing this, likely in a prison in Rome, awaiting his death. He reminisces about the transfiguration. Now, if you and I had been at the Transfiguration, what would you think your reminiscing would be like? I mean, I would just have my eyes wide open. I'd be so excited. I'd be animated. I saw the heavens open up. Jesus was glowing like the sun. And then there was Elijah, and there was Moses, and then God spoke from the clouds. That would be how excited I am about it. But do you realize, as Peter remembers this, he almost downplays it? The Bible tells us in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 17, for when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by majestic glory, this is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. That there is Peter's testimony of the Transfiguration. He received honor and glory from God the Father. We ourselves heard his voice born from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain. He gives his personal testimony of this. And what does he come out of this with? We have the prophetic word more fully confirmed. He says, I saw Jesus transfigured, but we have, other translations say this, a more sure word of prophecy, to which you will do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. His react of the transfiguration, the transfiguration's proof that Jesus was God, was not, "We heard the voice of God, though they did." His response is, "In the scriptures that are revealed before you, you see Christ." See, you and I could say, "Well, I didn't stand by the river and see the Holy Spirit descend like a dove, and I didn't hear God's voice. I wasn't on the Mount of Transfiguration, and I didn't hear his voice say, 'This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Listen to him.'" But you have the Word of God probably sitting there in your laps, God's progressive revelation to you, his love letter to you, and his last confirmation that he is God, Jesus pulls from the scriptures. By the way, they had the entire Old Testament before them, those who were standing before him. We see here the witness of the scripture. John chapter 5, verse 39 says, "You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. And it is they that bear witness about me, yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life." So this word, "you search," could be looked at two different ways. It could be looked at as an imperative. You do this, which, yes, is true. However, it's best seen here as an indicative. It's saying, "You do this," or "You are doing this." He's not telling them to go and search the scriptures. He's saying, "You already are searching the scriptures." Since this was something that they were already doing here, Jesus is explaining what his hearers are doing and the results of what they're doing. After the destruction of Solomon's temple in 586 BC, many Jewish scholars began to substituted the study of the scriptures over the observance of the temple sacrifices and rituals. They began to look for a full meaning. And in fact, if you go and read some of those rabbis' stuff, you'll say, "Wow, how did they get there? I mean, where did this come from?" Or you'll see that they wax very eloquent on some things that are very simplistic. But they began to study, so much so that Jesus later tells them, "Hey, you search the scriptures, but you don't even obey the little pieces of the law. You find ways to be able to work your way out." They pored over the Old Testament, endeavoring to find the fullest possible meaning. They believed that the act of studying the word would give them eternal life. In fact, the Mishnah, which is, by the way, notes on the Old Testament or the Torah, says this: "The more study of the law, the more life. If a man has gained a good name, he has gained somewhat for himself. He has gained for himself words of the law, that he gained for himself life in the world to come." In other words, what they are saying is, if you study the word, you find life, which, by the way, is true. If you study the word of God, you will find life. But do you realize, as they studied the word, they didn't look for the person of Jesus Christ. They looked for factual knowledge. In their study, they missed the most prevalent point of the Old Testament scriptures. John chapter 1, verse 45, Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." He is here explaining all of the Old Testament. The one who the Old Testament is about, we found him. Jesus confirmed that everything written about him in the Old Testament scriptures would be fulfilled. In Luke chapter 24, verse 44, he says that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. But they refused to come to him. It says, "And as they that bear witness to me, yet you refuse to come to me that you have life." He rebuked them for studying the scriptures diligently while they rejected his claims, which were founded in the very scriptures that they were studying. You realize, believers, knowing facts about the scripture is different than knowing the God of the scripture. You could be able to recite the entire Bible, and yet if you don't know the God of the Bible, it is nothing more than just knowledge. You see, knowledge that is for knowledge's sake does nothing. It's knowledge that we take and we allow to impact our hearts and to change us. The facts of Scripture, the facts themselves, do not bring about salvation. It is when we take those facts and we appropriate them to our hearts. You see, these Jews clung to their self-righteous works. They clung to their own unbelief. and being ignorant of righteousness, as Paul says in Romans, and being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. This attitude cannot save anyone, since all of our righteous deeds are like filthy rags. Salvation comes, as Paul wrote in Philippians, from having a righteousness of my own that comes from law, but that which comes from faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. See, these people had all the intellectual knowledge that you can think of. Do you remember Paul? Before Paul was Paul, he was Saul. And he was one of these people. He was a persecutor of the church. He knew a lot of things. He was under one of the greatest teachers in the day, Gamaliel. He knew this. He had knowledge. But on the road to Damascus, that knowledge became reality. Because God came to him in a great light and said, "What are you doing?" He says, "I'm serving you." And he says, "Why are you persecuting me, Paul? What do you mean? I'm persecuting you? Paul, it's hard, or Saul, it's hard for you to kick against the pricks." See, Paul believed in these Old Testament scriptures but didn't know the God of the scriptures. And later, when Paul talks about this event on the road to Damascus, he says, all of that, all of my knowledge, everything that I had, everything that someone did for me, and everything that I achieved in my own, I count it all as dung. I count it as rubbish, as trash, as worth nothing for the excellency of the knowledge of God. You see, all the knowledge of the Old Testament scriptures did nothing until he met the person who fulfilled those scriptures. See, we don't receive salvation by obedience to the law. That's what they thought. If we obey these laws. Remember the rich young ruler? He came to Jesus and said, "What must I do to have eternal life?" And Jesus told him, "Well, obey all my laws." He says, "I've done that." Could you imagine the audacity to say, "I have obeyed all of the Ten Commandments. Honor thy father and mother." Broke that one before I even knew I broke it. I mean, we've got the... But here he says, "All of that I've done." But then Jesus convicted him of his sin. "Then take everything you have, go and sell it to the poor." He was covetous. And how did the rich young ruler leave? He left sorrowful because he wasn't going to allow the true message of the scriptures to impact his heart. He wanted to be satisfied in his own self-righteous way to be able to get to heaven. You know, there are many people who are that way today. People who say, "You know what? I'm a good person." I ask people often, "What do you think it takes to have a relationship with God and live with him forever in heaven?" And the most popular answer is faith. And then I ask them, "Well, what is faith?" "Well, it's you know, you demonstrate it by going to church, by doing good things, by believing in God." And then I say, "What else?" And they just start listing. You see, we don't get saved by our works. We don't move into a relationship with Christ by the things that we do. We move into that relationship through a personal, intimate relationship with him. It's more than knowledge. It's more than works. It's about my Jesus. Which, by the way, if we could reduce his word to works, how boring would our relationship with him be, and how much would we fail? My relationship is about me yielding to him. It's a love relationship with him. It's real. It's personal. It's a closer relationship than I have with any other person because it's a relationship with me and my God. And yet these people didn't give him glory. John chapter 5, verse 41 says, "I do not receive glory from people." You see, the scriptures are designed so that when we read them and respond to them, God receives glory. Except they read them and didn't respond to them. They read them and said, "Okay, this law will do this. Okay, this will do that." They missed the person revealed in the scriptures. And Jesus said he would not take public praise and honor from those who privately rejected them. He says, "But you know that you do not have the love of God within you." Or said, "But I know." You see, Jesus knew those people. Jesus knows you. He says, "But I know that you do not have the love of God abiding in you." Jesus knew their hearts. Matthew 15, verse 8 and 9 says, "This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men." People who have knowledge without reality may be able to fool other people, but God will not be fooled. Be not deceived. God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. He that sows to the flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption. But he that sows to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap everlasting life. God is not fooled by a guise of Christianity. God is not fooled by a knowledge bank. See, because God knows. He knows in your heart whether you love him. And these people did not have the love of God abiding in them, since they did not receive him. John 5:43 says, I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. And then this, as I read through it, I was like, wow. It says, if another comes in his own name, you will receive them. Jesus came in the name of the Father. He gave witnesses about it. He says, look at my testimony. Look at the testimony of my works. Look at the testimony of John the Baptist. Look at the testimony of the Father. Look at the testimony of the Scriptures. But they didn't receive him. This revealed just how hard the hearts of his hearers were. Jesus points out that if another came, they would receive him. And by the way, since that time, there have been many false messiahs. Men who claimed to be the Messiah, and yet they were not. One Jewish historian records 64 people who said they were the Messiah, and yet were not. Josephus, the Old Testament historian, notes that there's a rise in the number of false messiahs in the years before the revolt against Rome. And just 60 years after that revolt against Rome, Simon Bar Kochaba, I do not say their names well. Jewish names I don't do well, Hebrew names. He appeared, and the greatest rabbi of that time believed that he was the Messiah until his revolt was crushed by the Romans and had catastrophic results for the Jewish people. Matthew tells us that there will be many false messiahs, and they will come. And more as Christ appearing, or as he says he will come. We even today, there's a guy in Mexico who believes he's the Messiah today. And there are people that follow him. And there will be more and more. But do you realize, I don't think this is just talking about just people who claim to be the Messiah. There are many people who claim other things. People will say, you know, this is what my life is about. People live as if materialism is their Messiah. If they could just get one more thing, if they could just have one more peace. Some follow sin after that. And we see people consumed by one idea or one thought. And we see that growing more and more. And then Jesus confronts them in verse 44. He says, how can you believe when you receive glory from one another? And do not seek the glory that comes from the only God. This is Jesus' piercing question. How can you glory in me when you're seeking glory for yourselves? See, each of these men wanted to be pointed up as, well, here is Rabbi so-and-so, and look at what he has done, and look at how much he knows. They love to stand in the synagogues, and they love to tell about what was going on, about the word. But there was no word in it. They loved to stand on the corners of the streets and lift their hands and have a guise of that. They were seeking glory. You cannot glorify God and glorify yourself at the same time, Jesus is saying. See, they were not willing to humble themselves and give glory to whom glory was due. Paul said it this way to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 4:4-6. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shown in your hearts to give light of the knowledge of the glory of God, get this, in the face of Jesus Christ. See, these men were not liking Jesus because they wanted glory, but true glory, the glory of God, was in the face of the one standing before them, the one who was proclaiming to them that he was God. And then Jesus comes and takes their favorite prophet, Moses, and turns even Moses against him. The Bible says in John chapter 5, verse 45, "Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is no one who accuses you. There is one who accuses you, Moses, on whom you have set your hope." They would be accused. They didn't have to worry about Jesus going and tattletelling them about them to the Father. Because in their saying, "We have obeyed the laws," Moses accused them. What was the purpose of the law? So the law was our schoolmaster or our guardian until Christ came so that we might be justified by faith. You see, the purpose of the law was never for people to keep it. The purpose of the law was for people to understand, "I can't keep it," and to turn and look for the Messiah. Since he was, these people must have been stunned as he talked about Moses. "There is one who accuses you," and they're thinking, "Well, who's that? Bring it on." And he says, "Moses, Moses, Moses accuses us." Later in John chapter 9, the people were ganging up against Jesus and were saying, "You aren't really from the Father. We don't follow you." And they said, and they reviled him saying, "You are his disciple, but we are disciples of Moses." The reality, however, is that they truly believed Moses, they would have believed Jesus. Jesus says in John chapter 5, verse 46, "If you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me." Moses specifically wrote about Jesus in Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 15. He says, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you. From your brothers, it is him you shall listen." But most likely, Jesus was not talking just about this one scripture. He was talking about the whole of scriptures. Look at the sacrificial system. What was the purpose of the sacrificial system? For people to atone for their sin. Why did a lamb have to die and have its blood shed? Why did it have to be the perfect lamb? You see, they looked at all these rites and these rituals, except they missed the symbol that they were pointing to. There was blood placed over the door before the Exodus. Why? Because we must be covered by the blood. Why did a lamb have to die? Because Jesus had to die in my place because of my sin. Here they said, "Well, we follow Moses, and we obey this law and this law and this law and this law. And in the Mishnah, we've even added more laws to make sure that we don't disobey any of those laws," which in the end becomes circumventing of those laws. See, they looked at Jesus, they looked at the Old Testament as, if we can obey this rule book, then we can have eternal life. And yet, eternal life is not earned through obeying the rules. It is earned only through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. That is why daily there were lambs that were slaughtered in a morning and an evening sacrifice. That is why on the Passover, the lambs were slaughtered, and so much so that the blood flowed out of the temple and down the hillside. Over 30,000 would be slain in that day. Why? Because without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. And during that very Passover, as the lambs were being slain, Jesus hung on a cross, being exactly what they did earlier that week, as they had taken out a lamb and set it aside just to ensure that it was pure. Jesus had walked down the road and they had shouted, "Hosanna, thou son of David." And then they turned against him. They stood before Pilate and they said, the Jews answered him, "We have a law, and according to that law," which by the way would be the law of Moses, "he ought to die because he made himself to be the Son of God." And they crucified on a cross Son of God. Just like the Old Testament said they would. You realize that? It wasn't an accident. It wasn't Jesus became overwhelmed by them and they took him as a lamb before the slaughter is silent. So Jesus opened not his mouth. See, the Old Testament all points towards Jesus. Every Old Testament prophecy about the Messiah was fulfilled in the person and work of Jesus. Why didn't these people see it? Because they gloried in themselves. They trusted in their own works. And by the way, that way of coping with life has not gone away. There are people today that believe that same thing. I like to often go up and stand up on this ridge here, either up on the rock or something, and just look at all of the homes of people in Castle Rock. Yes, I believe that in those homes there are people who have trusted Christ, but in those there are people who are trusting in their own work. They're trusting in their own way to get to heaven. And yet Jesus had given them something better. And here he is standing before them, proclaiming to them, saying, I don't need other witnesses, but I've got them. I gave my own witness. Look at what John the Baptist said about me, who you accepted as a prophet. Look at my works. The deaf, they hear. The lame, they walk. The blind, they see. The dead, they are raised to life. Listen to what the Father has said to you. Look at the Bible that you say you follow. Look at those scriptures, and in them you will find me. But if you do not believe his writings or Moses, how will you believe my words? What about you? Are you full of knowledge and yet still rejecting the Messiah? Or maybe you miss the amazingness of our Messiah who died on the cross for us. There are thousands, hundreds of thousands, millions who do not know Jesus, who are rejecting him, trusting in their own works, trusting in their own things. And you and I have the glorious message of the gospel. You don't have to stand behind a pulpit and preach it. What you need to do is go to your workplace and live it. As you get opportunities, open your mouth and tell people about your Messiah. What if they reject me? What if they reject the word? They rejected Jesus, and so we should expect a little bit of rejection. You see, it's not about the rejection. It's about those who accept. As we open our mouths and proclaim Jesus as shown to us in the Bible, given many witnesses of him, as we proclaim that Jesus died in the place of you for your sin, as we proclaim that Jesus loved you enough to give his son and take away your sins, as we proclaim that he gave his grace to you so that you can receive salvation as a gift, people will get saved. You might not see thousands in your first day, but you know what? You will see people saved. And then as we see people saved, it's our responsibility to bring them into the church and to get them involved in going out and doing the same thing that we did. See, Jesus stood, giving example of who he was, and you and I today are called to be a lamp, a light in which we can take people and take them to the person of Jesus Christ, God, who died for man. Let's close in a word.